Now, one night, a group of thieves broke into a jewelry store. But they didn't steal anything. All they did was switch the price tags. So when the store opened up the next morning, nobody knew what was valuable and what was cheap. The most expensive jewels had suddenly become cheap, and the costume jewelry, which had been virtually worthless the day before that, suddenly had great value. Customers who thought they were buying very valuable gems the day before were getting fakes. And those who couldn't afford the higher priced items were leaving the store with treasures. Now, in our world, it seems like the price tags on just about everything have been switched. People are famous who aren't necessarily significant. And people who are significant aren't necessarily famous or well-known. The ultimate issues of life are considered cheap, while popular culture stars seem to be very, very valuable. Just think this past week of the time in minutes that a certain 18 or 19 year old musician got when he was arrested for various things in Florida, as opposed to more important things that were going on all around the world. People in our world put gigantic price tags on wealth, power, fame, popularity, beauty, and they put very small price tags on the things that really matter, especially the things of the Lord. God and His kingdom today are on the clearance rack in today's jewelry store of life, we could say. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, his first letter, gives us a prime example of God's evaluation versus the world's evaluation. And I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in one of the chairs in front of you that you can use. And this morning we'll hear what God has to say to us from verses 4 and 5. But we need to read the entire paragraph so we can get a sense of the context. Once you've found 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read? First Peter 2, 4 through 8. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Thank you. You may be seated. In this passage, the Bible says that Jesus is choice, and he's precious in the sight of God, but is rejected by men. But it doesn't stop there. By extension, the Bible also says that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are rejected by men but choice and precious in the sight of God, just like our Lord and Savior. This morning, we'll learn some important things about Jesus, but we'll also learn some important things about ourselves or ourselves. In chapter 2 of this letter, beginning in chapter 2, Peter has encouraged us to long for the pure milk of the Word. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. In order that we might grow up spiritually and be healthy and strong disciples of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The first four words of verse 4 connect these two passages together. He says, and coming to him. What he's doing there is he picks up the idea of the Lord. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. We learn that from the context. Then he runs with this from verses 4 through 8 and even further. And it's a jumping off point for what he wants to say next. So what is it that we learn about Jesus? And then what is it that we learn about ourselves? We learn that Jesus is a living stone. That's the first truth about Christ that we see. Jesus is a living stone. Verse 4 begins by saying, and coming to him as a living stone. Now that's an interesting mixed metaphor that Peter uses. A stone on the one hand that is living and alive on the other hand. Now we don't think of stones or boulders or rocks as being alive. The two things don't seem to go together. But in the case of Jesus, they do go together. He is a living stone. He's not a dead rock. He's called a stone or a rock seven times in these five verses. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul is reminding the Corinthians about the Jews of the Old Testament. And he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate or drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And then he identifies the rock. He says, and the rock was Christ. This was when God told Moses to strike the rock, and that water would come from it, so that the Israelites could have something to drink when they were in the desert, because as they were wont to do, and as we do also, they grumbled, and they complained, and they murmured about not having enough water. So God provided. And the rock who provided it, it says, was Jesus. He's also life. He has life in himself, and he gives life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus has life, and he gives life. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, who is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus gives life to his people because he's risen from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He gives life. And then we learn that the Lord Jesus is a living stone, as Peter says, which has been rejected by men. Rejected. Jesus spent 3 to 3.5 years presenting evidence that was clear and that was convincing to Israel, to Israel's leadership, and to the Jews in general, that he was the promised Messiah, the Redeemer who was going to come. But how did they respond? And we know if we've read the Gospels. We know how they responded. They rejected him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. So they rejected the one who is their king and their Messiah. They rejected him. The word that Peter uses for rejected means to examine something and then reject it and to deem it useless. So they don't have an excuse. They took a long, hard look at Jesus and they decided that he didn't pass muster, that he wasn't what they were looking for. They called him a false Messiah. And they called him a pretender to the throne. The Apostle John says in his Gospel in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, the Jewish religious leaders and the vast majority of Jews at that time rejected him. So we have to say this. Well, that was Israel in the first century. Has history been any kinder to Jesus? And the answer is no, it hasn't. He's been rejected by men down through the centuries. Today isn't any different. Most people, not all people, of course, reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want anything to do with him. They don't know what to do with him. They can't get away from him, though, either. And that's the irony. They can't get away from him, but they don't want him around. The world finds the gospel of Jesus Christ insulting and offensive. Now, they might react with open hostility or with what could be called passive indifference, but the net effect is the same. He's been rejected by men. The unbelieving world doesn't want to hear God's law, let alone have to submit to God's law. Christian values and beliefs are mocked, and they're ridiculed, and they're called backwards and dangerous, and they're marginalized. And by the way, I don't think we've seen the worst of that yet in our country. Why is that? It's because Jesus, who is the living stone, is rejected by men just like he was in the first century. So in that sense, times haven't changed very much at all. We shouldn't be surprised that the majority of people reject Jesus rather than accept him. It seems that God has always worked with a remnant, a smaller group of faithful people inside of a larger group of unfaithful people. But the thing that should bring us to tears, though, about that, is that millions upon millions of people are rejecting the one who can give them life and who can reconcile them to God. That is the living stone, Jesus himself. Maybe we don't think about that enough. Maybe it doesn't bring us to tears like it should. God has given us the task of preaching the gospel to those people and to making disciples of all the nations. We have to stay committed to proclaiming that gospel. We have to stay committed to doing that, to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting God for the results. That's what evangelism is when we get right down to it. And we need to take courage in the Great Commission because we know this, that God is still in the business of changing lives. He changes hearts. He changes minds. We also, though, ought to be humble because God has made us his children. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, because we don't deserve it and we haven't earned it, but because of his sovereign, gracious, loving choice. We don't have any reason to be haughty about that. We don't have any reason to be proud about that. Jesus has been rejected by men, but here's the great contrast. But is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, man's view is that Jesus isn't worth a whole lot. But how does God see things? The Lord Jesus Christ is chosen and precious in God's sight. The word choice is chosen or elect, and it's the same word that Peter uses of all Christians when he writes of us in chapter 1, verse 1. It was God's plan that Jesus be the Messiah and Redeemer and the Lord. Then the word precious, which Peter uses many times in this epistle, many times. It means costly, expensive, valuable, highly valuable. And we can say all of that about Jesus. We know that's true. That's what the Father thinks about the Son, that he's precious. Jesus was rejected and is rejected by the world, but that is not the end of the story. God always has the last word, always. We need to remember that. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's what the Father himself said in Matthew 3:17. Peter said this in a sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He said, this is after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So they knew this. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But again, this isn't the end. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Then Peter says in another sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." He's referring to the man who was healed earlier in the chapter. Then he says, "He," Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Then he says this, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And Peter says something like this. He says basically the same thing in two more of his sermons in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus was rejected, but he's choice and he's precious in the sight of God. So then, which is more important to us? What man values or what God values? That's a really important question. And what we have to say with this is, how dare we be ashamed of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ? How dare we be ashamed of him when he is choice and he is precious in the sight of God? So what does this mean to you and me, that Jesus is a living stone that was rejected by men, but who is choice and precious in the sight of God? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. It says, "You also," as living stones. We can, if we were to write in our Bible, we'd take, circle the word living stones in verse 5 and connect it to the one in verse 4. Living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What that means is that if you've repented of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in Him alone for your salvation, you are a living stone. You're a living stone. Peter uses this mixed metaphor again, just as he did with Jesus, he uses it with us also. Now, before God saved us, we were dead, lifeless stones. We were useless pieces of rock, in other words, to use this metaphor. But the good news is that when the Lord gave us life, when He regenerated us, we became living stones. And as we'll see, we're being used by God to build something that is amazing. As living stones, you and I, Peter says, are being built up as a spiritual house. A spiritual house or a house is one of the images that is used for the church in the New Testament. We're called the people of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the flock of God, the vineyard of God, the kingdom of God in a couple of places. And here it is, the building or the house of God. Now think about the illustration that Peter is using here. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a living stone. God then takes each of us as individual stones and He builds us into a spiritual house, which is the church, which is made up of all believers, of each and every stone. God places us, He places each of us sovereignly where He sees fit in His house. And we each have something to do in His house. He gives us gifts and talents and abilities. You could read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and several other passages to find that out. Romans 12. We all have a place in the church, and we all have a part to play. No Christian can ever say, there's no place for me in the church. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can contribute. An author by the name of Ray Pritchard says, from our perspective, the church often seems weak, confused, uncertain, competitive, divided, and ineffective. Now his quote goes on, but that's, you get the point of what he's saying. But our Lord is building a spiritual temple or house that spans the generations, and He's building it one living stone at a time. The church is an ever-growing collection of living stones being built upon one another by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this too. We are being built up as a spiritual house. This is an ongoing work by the Lord. Here's what that means for us. God is not finished working on me, which you all are aware of. God is not finished working on you. And God is not finished working on the church. And that includes Cross Creek Bible Church. He's not finished with us yet. There's still work that needs to be done, and He's doing it. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And that is precisely what He's doing. The scaffolding is still up all around the building. The spiritual house of God is being built, and it's under construction. But there's coming a day when that scaffolding will come down. And then we'll see the finished product. A church that is in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless, as it says in Ephesians 5:27 about the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. There's a great future for the church. We pray that there's a great future for this church as part of that spiritual house. In that spiritual house, Peter says, you and I are called a holy priesthood. This is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which was recovered during the Reformation. Warren Wiersbe puts it well when he says, in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood. But today, God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through one mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's put very well. As a holy priesthood, the church transcends the glory of the Jewish temple, as glorious as that was. All of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, everything that the Levites did, and all of the Old Testament sacrifices even, the priesthood of all believers transcends that. In the Old Testament, only the priests had access to God. And they alone, were the only ones who could serve him in his presence. But now, that's not true. Now, through Jesus, who is our perfect high priest, every believer is a priest. We're part of a royal or a holy priesthood. Now, let me give you an implication of this. I am your pastor, but I am not your priest. I'm not. You don't have to come to me in order to believe in Jesus. You don't have to come through me. You don't have to come to me so that I can go to God on your behalf and pray for you because somehow my prayers have more pull with God or more weight with God. They don't. You don't have to come to me to get your sins forgiven. You don't. You don't have to come to me to get the official meaning of the Bible. I am not the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the mediator. You have access to God just like I do. Why is that? It's based on the fact that God has declared us righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. That's why. Now, what is it that priests do? Priests offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's the next thing Peter says. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we don't do it by making sacrifices and offerings for sin and to remove guilt. That's why in our worship service, you will notice if you've been here at Cross Creek Bible Church for any length of time that we never, ever sacrifice an animal up here on the platform. And we won't, God willing. We won't ever do that. Why? Because we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. It's already been done. There are a lot of reasons I'm glad we don't do that. One of them is simply, we have carpet, it'd get awfully dirty and messy. But there's an even bigger reason, and it's spiritual. We don't have to do that anymore. Listen to what Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 say. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, meaning it was finished. We don't have to do that. So what then are the spiritual sacrifices that we offer up to God as a holy priesthood? Well, we find seven of them listed for us in the New Testament. Seven. The first of them, and the most important, is found in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the most important one. We have to start with that one. John Calvin wrote this. He tells us why it's important. Of the spiritual sacrifices, the first is the offering of ourselves. For we can offer nothing until we offer to him ourselves as a sacrifice, which is done by denying ourselves. Then afterwards follow prayers, thanksgivings, alms deeds, and all the duties of religion. Until we offer ourselves, all of ourselves, body and soul, offer ourselves to God, unless we dedicate and consecrate ourselves to him, we can't offer up anything else to him. And if there's never been a time in your life that you can consciously remember giving yourself body and soul to God, do that today. Tell him that you're completely committed to him and that you're ready for whatever he has for you. Now, Hebrews 13 gives us another spiritual sacrifice. It says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We do that when we sing our praises to him here, when we gather together in worship. We can also do it when we praise him and give thanks to him in any other setting. When you're singing along with the radio, or not the radio, driving down the street in the car, singing praises to God. And the people in the other cars look at you and they wonder if you're talking to yourself and if you need medical attention, if you need psychiatric attention or whatever. But whenever we sing our praises to God or thank him for anything that he's done, when we're talking to somebody, and when we give praise to God and when we say, I have to tell you what God has done, we're offering up a spiritual sacrifice to God. It can be formal, it can be informal. That's an offering we can give to God as one of his priests. Then Hebrews 13:16, the next verse, gives us two more spiritual sacrifices that we can offer up. Here's what it says. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. When we do good for each other, we're offering up a spiritual sacrifice. Doing good for something good for somebody else. When we help them out, it isn't just something that we do for them, but it's something we also do for the Lord. And the same is true when we share of what we have with somebody else. We're doing it to help them, and it is for their good. But it is also a sacrifice to God, and it's an offering to him. And all of us can do good for each other. All of us can share what we've been given by God. What we could say, in other words, is fervently love one another from the heart, which is in 1 Peter chapter 1. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And the fifth spiritual sacrifice we offer up to God, we find that in Romans 15:15-16. Paul says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God sent Paul primarily to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's offering to God, therefore, would be bringing Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. For us, it would be sharing the gospel with non-believers and seeing them, by the grace of God, turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Saved souls are a spiritual sacrifice that is acceptable to God. The next one that we offer up to God is when we sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." The Lord Jesus sacrificed himself, and he did that when he died for us on the cross. In the same way, you and I, even though it probably won't involve a physical cross, should give ourselves up for others. We should go out of our way and be inconvenienced and give up things that we don't necessarily want to give up for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't look at each other and the needs that we have and think that they're interruptions, because they're not. They're opportunities to offer up a spiritual sacrifice to God that is a fragrant aroma to him. And the last spiritual sacrifice that we offer up to God as a holy priesthood is prayer. In the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, in verses 3 and 4, it's put like this: "Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand." Our prayers rise up before God as a sweet-smelling aroma and as a sacrifice that's pleasing to him. So when we pray, formally and informally, we're doing our work as a holy priesthood. But there's a problem. John Calvin puts it like this: "There is never found in our sacrifices such purity that they are of themselves acceptable to God. Our self-denial is never entire or complete. Our prayers are never so sincere as they ought to be. We are never so zealous and so diligent in doing good, but that our works are imperfect and mingled with many vices." So even though we have the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, like our bodies, ourselves, praise, doing good, sharing our resources, bringing people to Christ, sacrificing our desires for the good of others, and praying, the best that we give God is still stained with sin. In fact, outside of Christ, whatever we give to God is completely unacceptable, no matter what it is, no matter how big it is. Isaiah 64:6 makes this very, very clear: "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment or filthy rags." And you'll notice there that it says all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even the best things that we do are like filthy rags when they're offered to God. The absolute best we can do is come up short. We still come up short. But that problem is solved by what it says at the end of verse 5. These spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Christ procures favor for them. Those are our sacrifices to God. Our works are accepted, not for the merit of their own excellency, but through Christ. And that should then kindle more zeal in our efforts. When we hear that God deals with us so, as one writer put it, indulgently or graciously, that in Christ he has set a value on our works which in themselves deserve nothing. The spiritual sacrifices that you and I offer up to God are made acceptable to God because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which was given to us as a gift. Because when God justifies us, when he justified us, our sins were placed on Christ, and his righteousness was given to us as a free gift. Isaiah 61:10 is one of my favorite verses in Scripture. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's Isaiah 61:10. We're living stones only because of the grace of God. We're being built up as a spiritual house only by the grace of God. We're a holy priesthood only by God's grace. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ only by the grace of God. And the fact that we even know that Jesus is a living stone only happens by the grace of God. We understand that he was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God only by the grace and mercy and kindness of God. For that we praise him. Praise God for that, because we don't know that in and of ourselves, and we don't deserve it. The only way that we can come to Jesus Christ, to God, is through Jesus Christ. The only way we can be acceptable to him. That's it. We can never come to God based on our own works. That's the bad news. We're separated from him, and there's nothing we can do about that ourselves. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, has accomplished what we never could. He lived a perfect life in which he satisfied God's demand for righteousness and holiness. He died for us a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute, and that satisfied the Father's wrath and the Father's justice. Then he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. Now, this morning, if God has given you the eyes to see that, and if God has given you the ears to hear that, maybe for the very first time, then you need to repent of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Please don't put that off. Please. Now, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, the most important spiritual sacrifice that we make is to give ourselves wholly, completely, and totally to God. So here's the challenge this morning. Will you say with me, and I'm included in this, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll say whatever you want me to say. And I'll be whatever you want me to be. Now, I pray that you will say that, and that we will say that. We don't do any of this to earn our salvation. We do it because God has saved us, and we're thankful and we're grateful for him. And this is our response. The Lord Jesus was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. and so are his people, for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, your Son, the Lord Jesus, was rejected by men, but not by you. We're rejected by the world, but not by you. We're grateful that you've made us living stones in the great house and cathedral that you're building. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.